How about now?
Yes.
Okay, good. Before we begin, I want to mention Pete Hilario's name to you. You may recall that he was broadsided blindly on a local street, head-on crash for him. He was, of course, driving legally down the street, and this guy turned in front of him. In a particular situation where there's signs saying you can't turn here, and it was a head-on collision. As a result of that, he's had a consistency of problems with his body, back injuries, side injuries, and you name it. So he's having a lot of trouble with the pain that's involved in that. He, of course, has medical attention, but in the future, they're going to have some kind of surgery or surgeries to try and screw him back together. So please be in prayer for Pete Hilario for his recovery from all of this and the consistency that he needs mentally to endure all of it. He's got a long road to hoe. He's in prayer about this, and he solicits that from you guys as well. In order to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing for us another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will take advantage of the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 263 of document 27. We have James 5:13, an expanded translation. I think I have it on the board here somewhere. 17. Well, I guess I didn't put it on here. Nevertheless, I've got it in the notes, so we'll go with that. It's James 5:13, excuse me. Still don't find it. Okay. I'm having fun with the slides. Hope you're enjoying this. Here's how it reads. We're going to open a parenthesis here. Is anyone among you suffering adversity? That's present active indicative of the verb kakapateo. And that's a question mark. Keep on offering prayer. That's the present middle imperative, imperative mood number 49, of the verb prosukamai. Is anyone ecstatic? That's the present active indicative of the verb ethumeo. To be of a cheerful mind? That's another question. Keep on singing. Present middle command imperative number 50 of the verb solo. It's in the plural, therefore speaks of praises. It's the plural of psalms and therefore psalmos. And that's where we close the parenthesis. We continue in our study at point 24. Is anyone among you suffering adversity? Yes. Oh, you're right. No, with my tab here, right here, I just didn't move the tab. Sorry. No need to repeat Sunday's session. We can move now to document number 271, page 28. That's a new document, different from the one I just cited. And this one is going to resume at point 9. I think I'll go ahead and repeat point 8. We have James 5:13 through 16 here, and you'll see 14 through 16 on the board. And point 8 is one of the summaries. The conditions under which a power of prayer is operational have been described in verses 14 through 16. Again, they are the repentance of the reversionist under the sin unto death, or the repentance of a reversionist under physical illness. Now, on the board, you'll see 14 through 16. Here's how they read. Is anyone among you reversionist sick because he is suffering from a fatal disease? Then he must call. This is aorist middle imperative mood number 51 of proskaleo. So therefore, you must call to himself the pastor teacher. In the context here, we've got a person, he is a member of the church, and there is a pastor teacher, and this fellow has thought himself into bed. This means that he has been making mental attitude and maybe overt sins that have put him in a condition of physical illness. You can think yourself through sinning into bed. That's the context we find here, and if it's true for this man, it's true for us when we choose to make poor decisions from a position of weakness and continue to do that to where it eventuates into physical illness. That's the context we find in verse 14. So to repeat, if anyone among you reversionists sick because he is suffering from fatal disease, then he must call to himself the pastor teacher from the church and begin praying. This is aorist middle imperative mood number 52 of the verb proskoumai, praying over him while being massaged. This aorist active participle of the verb pipho is the way it's pronounced, with oil, and that's in the name of the Lord. This is MD stuff. To be rubbed with olive oil is a way in the first century that people were treated by what we would refer to as a medical doctor. Obviously, olive oil does have some properties about it that are helpful for those who are ill. Therefore, if you wonder about this, you go back to the first century and find that this was practiced by those who were, let's say, practitioners of the medical profession. Verse 15, and the prayer from the source of the doctrinal one, in this case, the doctrinal pastor teacher, shall deliver the hopelessly sick one by the dying reversionist, and the Lord shall restore him to health. And if he has produced permanent sin, they, the sins which he has produced, shall be forgiven by the Lord. Verse 16, therefore, repentant reversionist, acknowledge, that's the present middle imperative mood number 53, of the verb ex homologeo. Acknowledge the sin to one another and offer prayer, present middle imperative mood number 54 of the verb eukomai, on behalf of another, the victim and fellow believer, that is, the pastor teacher, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous believer has much power when it is operational. Now, these are expanded translations from the original Koine Greek. With those verses in mind, we continue on at point 9. In each case, the prayer in the soul of the super grace pastor is used by God to turn the tide. Now, there's a super grace pastor that's come to this fellow's bedside. The prayer is a power in the hands of the pastor, but there is no power without God. So God obviously approves of this, and he delegates power to the pastor teacher to therefore go to the bedside of one of the parishioners. He's dying the sin unto death because of the things he thought and there acted upon over a period of time. And therefore, it is the power of grace that is in the context here. It depends on who and what God is. It does not depend on who and what the pastor is. He simply is a representative of God the Father as a pastor teacher. He stands in the pulpit and communicates to his congregation in which this gentleman is a member. And therefore, he has thought himself into bed. Remember that all of us are capable of doing that. So it depends on who and what God is in this case. It does not depend on who and what the pastor is. The pastor is just simply doing his duty. God, therefore, is answering these prayers simply recognizing the authority of the pastor, an authority which God has given in grace. Now, I've never been called to anybody's bedside to have prayers over that individual who's dying the sin unto death. I'm at this for about 40 years now, and no one's ever called me to their bedside because of some situation like this. And if they had the situation, they didn't call me, and therefore I didn't know about it. But I think that doctrine has been prevalent in the souls of those with whom I've had an association for these 40 years, that they never have gone into the milieu of getting into bed from sins they've personally committed and needed a pastor or teacher to come pray them out of the grave. That's the context which we have right here. So here then is the power of prayer, which anticipates the next passage where we will have the power of prayer under national reversionism. Now that gets us close to home here. We need to have prayer in the churches of America for the country. I know that you have the responsibility of doing this, of which you've been apprised. You need to pray for the client nation because it is in a rapid decline into chaos. All client nations up to this point have fallen because of the loss of thought. And when that occurs over a period of time and therefore becomes exercised to the point of negative volition generally throughout Christendom, then the dark side, Lucifer's minions, overwhelm the people. And therefore, the loss of thought is prevalent in our society. If you watch the news, you're seeing people from the dark side bloviate from the dark side. And they are the ones who are presently running the show. Can the Christian community and the pastors and what's left of doctrinal churches hold out long enough for God to supply a resolution? We don't know because we're not prophets, but nevertheless, our duty is to continue to press the attack. So under what conditions we will notice when the study of Elijah continues in our context? Now, this is interesting. I've got some points here, and we're going to see over 100 points on Elijah. We've studied him in the past under another context. We haven't addressed Elijah in a good long while, especially not to the degree that we did maybe 20 years ago. I forget how long it's been, but it's been a long time. But Elijah is an invisible hero, and we'll see more about him as we move through our study. So the question emerges, under what conditions we will notice when the study of Elijah emerges. Elijah is going to stem the tide of national reversionism and catastrophe, and he's going to do it through prayer. Elijah was the pastor teacher in his day. Only then they were called prophets. No pastor teachers then. These are prophets, and that's what Elijah was. Now, in anticipation, let us note a few things about prayer. That's something everyone is qualified to utilize. Observing a few general principles, which we will now develop. You will come to understand the power that is mentioned in this passage is absolutely unique. Unique in what sense? Well, you can't use the word unique if anything else like it has ever occurred. So it's a unique concept. What is the unique concept? That in the Old Testament, there were certain individuals that had the power of prayer. And that power of prayer was very important. And that was assigned to the prophets. And Elijah is one of these guys. So in anticipation, let us note a few things about this prayer, observing a few general principles, which we will now develop. You will come to understand the power that is mentioned in this passage is unique. Before we do so, let's review the expanded translation of James 5:16. Therefore, repentant reversionist. Acknowledge, this is present middle imperative mood number 35 of the verb ex amalegao. Therefore, repentant aversionists acknowledge the sin to one another and offer prayer. Present middle imperative mood number 54 of the verb eukomai, on behalf of another, the victim and fellow believer, that is the pastor teacher, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous believer has much power when it is operational. And that's why he, the pastor teacher, is at the bedside of this individual. Now, what follows is the study of principles associated with power of prayer by a believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the church age, and every church age believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're filled by the Holy Spirit when they have all of their personal sins confessed to the Father, and therefore they have this activity available to them. The recall of doctrine that's accumulated in their souls, the ability to evaluate current circumstances and make from that inventory the application that is necessary in the present moment. I am reminded of a concept that I think probably needs to be redeveloped under the doctrine of volition. Everything that goes on in the life of a believer is contingent upon the activity, the personal activity of that individual's free will. You have free will. That occurred, it was imputed to you at the moment of your physical birth. It's called volition. And volition is a means by which every individual, unless they have some form of deformity in their soul and therefore can't make decisions one way or the other, that would be a brain problem. But anyone who is normal has free will. And therefore, every decision they make in their life, at a certain point, children do not know how to use their volitions in an exceptional way. They have to be led by parents. And this can go all the way up to the age of 21. But once you pass your 21st birthday, you are a free agent. And up to that point, you've been trained by parents and teachers, members of the family, people who are in the community that you know, and so on. And you're guided by teachers and others to learn how to make good decisions from an inventory of ideas that you are taught along the way. And if you have inculcated these things, both establishment concepts and biblical absolutes, once you accumulate these things, you become a free agent. You make decisions from your very own inventory of ideas, and you are responsible for every decision you make at that point. You have parents, you have members of your family, and so on, but you are a decision-making machine. You are therefore a free agent. You have to know how to think. You have to know what to reference. Do you have good establishment viewpoint standards that you've been taught over time by your parents and others? Do you have biblical absolutes circulating in your stream of consciousness that you can reference for application on a daily basis? And in the application of these things that do occur, you have the answer as to how you're to think and how you are to apply what you know. The problem that emerges in all of this is that people do not develop an aggressive inventory of biblical absolutes as well as doctrinal absolutes from the society. In other words, the establishment concepts. Children are taught these establishment things as they grow up. They can apply them or not, but they have to be taught. There are certain things you do and say, places you go, and so on. Parents are designed to teach them and give them that inventory so that when they're out as a free agent, they can make good decisions in society, no matter what the applications might be. When it comes to personal things, you need doctrine. You need an inventory of 11 categories of systematic theology to therefore consult on your own and reference what you know that's applicable for the moment you face. These are two ways by which volition ultimately becomes the guiding point, the guiding post to decision making. And if you don't have that inventory, then you are a dangerous person in society. And we have an example in this particular text that we're noting of a person who thought himself into bed because he couldn't make good decisions from either establishment or biblical absolutes. And it's all about volition and how you use it. You were given that at the moment you were born. And what you do with it varies with the individual. And we're seeing an example here in this context. So we have, and as the knocking becomes stronger. See, Jesus is still knocking on the door. We saw that in James, and he's still knocking. He becomes aware of this, of his true spiritual condition, and repents. His repentance means a change of mental attitude. That's what is required. See, the illness is taking this person to bed. He therefore now needs to ask himself the question, how did I get to this point physically? It does not mean to feel sorry for anything. That's not the issue to feel. It's okay if you feel sorry for something, but that's not the problem-solving device. Volition is the problem-solving device. Well, undoubtedly, some people feel sorry and some people do not, so that's not the issue. Repentance means a change of mental attitude. Change the way you think. And if you're an individual who understands the concept of the freedom of your volition and that you are free to make good and bad decisions from your own free will, then it's your responsibility to make these changes. And if you don't make the right changes and then you go and make some foolish remark about the pastor, then that puts you in the bed. And here comes the pastor, and he is going to sit at your bedside, and he is going to have something to say to you. And what he's going to do is pray. And the pastor teacher is going to try to pray this guy out of bed. And the guy in the bed is going to have to concentrate on what the pastor's got to say if he plans to live past the moment. Hospitals are filled with people who die because of this very thing, and nobody even really knows it. So we have this whole concept. I will repeat point 8. The conditions under which the power of prayer is operational have been described in verses 14 through 16. I've shown those to you. Again, they are the repentance of the reversionist under the sin unto death, or the repentance of a reversionist under physical illness. In each case, prayer in the soul of the super grace pastor is used by God to turn the tide. The prayer is a power in the hands of the pastor, but there is no power without God. So it is power of grace. The whole grace operation. It depends on who and what God is. It does not depend on who and what the pastor is. God is answering these prayers simply recognizes the authority of the pastor, an authority which God has given in grace. Now I'd have to pause here and give you a little dissertation about who and what a pastor is. In the church age, the pastor is the individual that addresses a group of people who want to grow in grace. The growth in grace has to do with volition. So when you enter the doors of a church and go sit down, you are therefore assembling for the purpose of upgrading your free will, upgrading those concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that you can reference in a time of need. The accumulation of these things over time is called spiritual growth. Spiritual growth gives you an increasing inventory of biblical absolutes that you can utilize systematically over time and become more efficient as you continue the growth process. This is called the advance in what is called the spiritual absolutes of the Word of God. So here then is a power in prayer which anticipates the next passage where we have power of prayer under national reversionism. So when a lot of people are in bed because they thought themselves in bed, that means a lot of people are sick and in dire straits because they've ignored what's been taught at church, if they go to church, and they haven't therefore aggrandized their inventory of biblical absolutes to which they can reference in order to make better decisions from that position of power. So the whole course of national history can be changed by the power of prayer during the times and the conditions of what we would say is national reversionism. That's where we are historically at the moment. Under what conditions, we will note when we study Elijah. Elijah is going to stem the tide of national reversionism and catastrophe, and is going to do it through prayer. Elijah was the pastor teacher of his day. Only then they were called prophets. Pastors are in the church age. Prophets are Old Testament. So in anticipation, let us note a few things about prayer by observing a few general principles which we will now develop. You will come to understand the power that is mentioned in this passage as being unique. Unique in what way? Unique is something that happens one time. It's the only thing that's going to be of value to anyone. What is the unique thing? Doctrine in the souls of the individuals, plus the volition to utilize it. So before we do, let's review the expanded translation of James 5:16. Therefore, repentant reversionist. See, he's repented. Acknowledge, present middle imperative mood number 53, of the verb exomalageo. Exomalageo, the sin to one another. See, we have the acknowledgement of the sin. The sin to one another and offer prayer. Present middle imperative mood number 54, a verb eukamai, the prayer on behalf of another, the victim and fellow believer, that is the pastor teacher that you have, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous believer has much power when it is operational. So that means you got to get in the filling of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and available to recall the doctrine that you know. You can't apply what you don't know. What follows is the study of principles associated with the power of prayer by being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we've got a problem, and James has led us to a study of Elijah. So let's note principles on the power of prayer. Point one, the policy of prayer. To have power in prayer, it must be on a grace basis. Thus, grace begins with the person to whom you address your prayers. Grace begins with the person to whom you address your prayers. The Bible gives us direct rules on who is the recipient of prayer. It is not dear Jesus. It is not, oh, Holy Ghost. Neither the second person of the Trinity nor the third person of the Trinity are the recipients of prayer. Prayer is always, without exception, addressed to God the Father. So you got to know how to pray, and when you pray, you got to know to whom you speak, and that's God the Father. Ephesians 3:14. Kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So a prayer concludes with a thanksgiving in the name of the Son, because the Son is the high priest, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit is the power in prayer. You see that in Ephesians 6:18a. never pray to the Holy Spirit and never pray to Jesus Christ. You do not pray to those members of the Trinity. Always pray to the Father. You're in the family of God, therefore offer your prayer to the Father, but never to Jesus, never to the Holy Spirit. Both the Son and the Spirit offer prayer to the Father. The Son offers prayer to the Father in Hebrews 7. The Holy Spirit offers prayer to the Father in Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. So we see two members of the Trinity offering prayers to the Father. There are three categories of prayer directed to God the Father. Number one, prayers of God the Son as our high priest. That's found in Hebrews 7:25. Secondly, the prayers of God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And three, the prayers of the believer priest, Hebrews 4:16. On each occasion, you have individuals expressing prayers to the Father. Six, the agenda for prayer should include the following. First of all, confession of sin. That's 1 John 1:9. Confession of sin, therefore, places the individual in fellowship with God the Father because he forgives the sins that you confess to him. Secondly, you then begin your prayer with thanksgiving. This can have quite a number of citations associated with the thanks that you want to present to the Father. As you go through a basic day, there are many things that occur about which you could utilize to offer thanks to the Father. So remember, as the day clicks on, a number of things that do occur, and you see the grace of God involved in that, and you offer him thanksgiving. So confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:20. Three, intercession. Intercession has to do with a form of prayer. That's Ephesians 6:18. Intercession is praying for other people. So you may have a number of people in your family or otherwise about whom you have concern and offer prayers to the Father for those individuals. So you pray for others first. Four, in petition, this would be the last thing you bring up in your prayer. In petition, you pray for your own needs. That's found in Hebrews 4:16. And this is an agenda for private prayer. So there's a checklist. You need to confess your sins and get filled with the Holy Spirit. Intercession has to do with praying for others. And I didn't mention thanksgiving, but you ought to always thank God for everything that's going on in your life. He's keeping you alive. He's providing you with your food. You're getting by because he has a system going that protects you. You have spiritual growth, which is inculcated in your soul and enlarging your inventory. All of these things are concepts that require thanksgiving and so on. Intercession, praying for others, and finally the petition for your own needs. Now, prayer ultimately depends upon God. No one has any great ability in prayer because of who and what they are. Now, a lot of people have dulcet tones in their voice. I don't know about you, but over a period of time, you've been around a lot of people in various situations, and some people have a voice that is grating. And once they get to talk and have said something for a little while, then you begin to cut your eyes toward the door and see if you can get to another room. I just can't listen to this any longer. So God doesn't care how grating the voice is if they're praying, but they need to pray silently because otherwise it's going to clear the room. Nevertheless, they are trying to pray. So prayer ultimately depends upon God. No one has any great ability in prayer because of who and what they are. Well, you are a priest, a believer priest. You can handle your own prayer life before God unless you're in reversionism. The basic principle of prayer is praying for yourself. So you're a priest. You ought to have the ability to pray for yourself, and you know what you've been up to, so you know how to confess your sins. In fact, it might not be a bad idea to have a little checklist in the inside pocket somewhere, and then when you realize that you've been in a hoo-ha of a few moments with somebody that's been really getting on your nerves, you realize you've got a checklist to pray the next time you bow your head. And remember, you can do that because you are a priest. You ought to have the ability to pray for yourself and get yourself out of trouble. So this is the execution of the faith rest drill. And you can see Matthew 21, verse 22, and Mark 11, 24, Matthew 8, 19, John 15, 7. Also the publication, The Faith Rest Live, the characteristics of prayer, found on pages 42 through 43, and you'll find it on our bookshelf to my right, The Faith Rest Live. So there's some checkpoints on prayer. Now let's look at point six, following our eight principles on prayer. I think I've got a picture about this. The grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z. Looked at this the other day, but there are a lot of things that are associated with this particular visual. It's Operation Z because in order to get everything in one place, you have to draw lines around. Otherwise, you have about five or six slides, and everybody would get confused there. This is taken primarily from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16, which is an entire chapter on the subject. Starts off with a pastor, that's Logos. Then there's the Holy Spirit, Didasko, and the human spirit, Pneumatikos. So there are three individuals here, the pastor, the Holy Spirit, and the human spirit. And these are communication concepts. The pastor communicates, the Holy Spirit communicates, so does the human spirit can communicate. Then you have nous. Uh-oh, we've lost the sigma, so it's fell down into the consider. So imagine the S ought to be plugged in next to the upsilon. Nous is the word. What happens with a noose? It means you comprehend something. Okay, the Holy Spirit, you're in it, the soul concept now is being functional, and you have the comprehended information is now in your soul, and you want to communicate it to the Holy Spirit. As you do that, what is going on? If you consider these things, you've got academic understanding, you see. I understand what has been considered, I can consider what I've comprehended and so on. So you concur with what you now understand. That's positive volition. And then you have, in addition to that, under the power of the Holy Spirit, this is a transfer concept where you have positive volition to what's being communicated. And so that's efficacious grace. And therefore it moves in this concept, in the soul, over to the cardia. And the cardia, therefore, is a place of cognition of divine thought, and that becomes epinosis. So you go from gnosis to cognition, and the cardia to epinosis, or epinesis, as you've learned. What happens at epinesis? Things need to be retained. And you retain it in a neural network. You finally learned something. Something that you can keep in reference in the future. Something you did not know, and therefore you facilitate this into an area called the neural network. That's where everything is facilitated. When we did a study on the neurons of the brain, I consulted with you individuals who are in the job of understanding how people think and therefore they're experts on the brain and how memory works and how it is facilitated into paths of least resistance. In other words, when let's say you have a new job and your new job is going to require you to do things physically. Let's use that as an example. I want you to operate this piece of machinery. How is it that you do that? Well, first of all, you have to learn how to turn it on. And once you turn it on, then you have to learn how to utilize that piece of equipment to get a particular task accomplished. And so someone will train you in this. Here's what we want to try to do. We're going to try to do concept A, point one. And you give concept A on how to operate this piece of machinery. And then you do it. You try it out. And therefore, you learn a little bit about it the first day and more the next day. And you're facilitating memory traces on how to do this. And you go through that until you are proficient with it. And then you're given the assignment to operate that piece of machinery, maybe on the second, third, fourth, or fifth week, as the case might be. So it's in the neural concept. The neurons have to be functioning for you to be able to operate that equipment. That's one example. How about going to Bible class? This is where volition has to do with things that are not in any way associated with pieces of equipment, but rather the neural pathways of your brain. And you need to facilitate, that's the term the neurologist used, to expand a neural pathway. You get a little bit of information the first day when something is mentioned by a pastor, and then a little bit more the next day. And therefore, this information, the pieces of biblical absolutes, are jumbled together, and then you're slowly but surely separating them out into different categories of truth. There are 11 categories of systematic theology, and they have places to go, and you find places to put them over time. Therefore, volition is working to try and get things organized. And over a period of time, you can reference what you need to go because things are facilitated and you know where to go to get the information. Give it some thought. How do I apply it? And then pull the volitional trigger. And that's what we see going on here. Things ultimately under appendices get shoved down into the neural network. And that's where everything develops into wheel tracks of righteousness. And that's the word trachea. Then there's the conscience. The conscience is in the cerebral cortex of long-term memory. There's application for what the conscience does. There is confidence, there is courage, and then there's compliance. So this is organizing your thoughts, and this entire system here has to do with the development through facilitation, enlarging neural pathways, getting categories of information separated out so that you can go into your inventory and decide, I've got a situation. What is it that I personally know that I can withdraw and therefore apply and therefore with the application resolve this issue or move along in my spiritual advance as the case might be? When you are over here in the gnosis category, this is right here, that's called common grace, and you can get to academic understanding but then reject everything else, and therefore that's negative volition, and that goes to the association cortex, and that becomes short-term memory. And a lot of people go to Bible class, and when the last amen is said, they've got short-term memory, and it's gone by the parking lot. So there's a good illustration right there about what's going on in your soul, and in the context we have here, what's going on in the souls of these individuals? A guy who thought himself into bed, the pastor teacher comes to his bedside in order to try and pull his fat out of the fire. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is in the middle trying to see if he can get this guy's soul inventory organized. And this goes on constantly. Therefore, I'll put a summary on it. If you want to know what the basic concept is about spiritual growth, it has to do with your own free will. You are your own free agent. The pastor can do nothing except teach. You can do everything or nothing. And in the case we've got here, the guy's done nothing, and he thought himself into bed. And then somebody hollers and says to him, look, can the pastor come over here? We've got a guy on his deathbed. and the pastor comes in and he tries to review some concepts and ideas of biblical absolutes, get his attention in some manner or fashion, and therefore try to aggrandize through minor facilitation. Do you remember thus and so? Do you remember this or that? And have the guy respond in some way and slowly but surely get him on a means of recovery through his own free will. And that's what we see going on here. And it's under point six, following the eight principles of prayer. So finally, we have prayers related to category one love according to Psalm 116 verses 1 and 2. Now let's go back up and note our checkpoints. We noted prayer is most effective when you're functioning under the grace apparatus for perception. B, prayer is an inhale of the faith rest technique. That's Matthew 21:22. The exhale, that's application of the faith rest technique. C, prayer demands cognizance of the Word of God. You can't apply what you don't know. So do not pray for things which are not in God's will or which you may get in another way. D, prayer must be offered under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 6:18. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, he will not be able to recall doctrine you need to consider and then ultimately apply. E, prayer is never effective if you're out of fellowship or in reversionism. Out of fellowship means carnality according to Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's the citation of verse 18. F, prayer must always line up with the principles of grace. G, prayer is a part of the divine decree according to Jeremiah 33, verse 3. The citation is, call on me and I will answer you. In other words, God knew billions of years ago every effective prayer that you would ever utter. He then took cognizance of it in eternity past and he answered it then. He does not answer it now. He answers it in eternity past. We have a visual that shows how this system works. You have to understand omniscience, the difference between eternity and time. So let's take a look at the mechanics of answered prayer. Time is the church age. We have eternity past on the left and eternity future on the right. So in eternity past, you have point one. God's omniscience perceives every thought, decision, and action, every circumstance and event of human history. Also included are your prayers. Now, omniscience means that God knows all that is knowable, and he knew it all in eternity past. He knew who you were and what you would think on every single day of your life. And he knew that ultimately you're going to think a given issue, and therefore you're going to have a following result. And he knows that you're going to pray, and he knows what you're going to pray. And therefore God has the ability to know all of these things, then make applications of it. And the application is going to absolutely occur in time if the person follows what is provided for him. So what is point two? The event that results in a prayer for the person affected. So God's omniscience perceives in every thought, decision, and action, every circumstance and event of human history, also included all your prayers. That's eternity past, and you're not even born yet. Two, the event that results in the prayer for the person affected is point two. And it goes to point three, the prayer is expressed to the Father in time. When you bow your head and pray to the Father, that's time. He knew about it in eternity past. You got that? You got to have omniscience. You got to get that down. Then we have four, the prayer processed by the Father in time. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by the divine decree. We have to coexist from time and eternity. So that goes all the way back to eternity past, and then prayer is answered in time from the divine decree expressing the will of God. And that's the mechanics of an answered prayer. So always remember, when you start praying, God knew you'd pray that in eternity past, but you have to get into time before it is an actual event in time. Then it can be absolutely applied, and that would occur obviously in time. But God processed it in eternity past, knew what you would think. Isn't that comforting? Well, I guess not. I don't hear a round of applause, but nevertheless, there you go. Now let's go to point seven. There are nine reasons why your prayers are not answered. Number one, because you're not filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. That's the reason. When you go to bed at night, remember your parents said to you, now go to bed, little Johnny, and when you get in bed, say your prayers to God. God the Father, not to Jesus and not to the Holy Spirit, to God. And he goes in there and he can't remember a thing that he's done that God needs to know about. And after about 3 minutes, he's asleep anyhow. So I don't know if you need to go like the pastor teacher and this guy that's dying in the context here, where you need to go get in bed with the child and keep him awake. No, I'm not offering advice. I'm just saying, what are you going to do? So because you're not filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 6:18, in other words, you have not rebounded and therefore you're out of fellowship, so you may as well go to sleep. Number two, no faith rest function. Matthew 21:22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You see what it says there? You will receive this. You prayed for it. Number three, mental attitude sins. Number four, lust pattern selfishness. Well, we've got some verses on all of this. James 4:2-4. If, this is the protasis of three third-class conditions, the big, fat, juicy if. This is a subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. That's what a protasis is. So the if clause. If a nobleman, an heir, an aristocrat, enters into eis erchomai, enters into this first third-class condition. There's some third-class conditions here, and that's the first one. First third-class condition, we have enters into the synagogue of Messianic Christians. Why did I put synagogue? Well, it's James 4:2. He's teaching. I wanted to point out the fact that they're meeting in a synagogue, but on Sundays. Of Messianic Christians wearing golden rings on their fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there are also entering eis erchomai, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Now, what if we had someone, a couple of deacons standing out at the front door, and if people walks up, some stud muffin, he's got all of his everything's on, he's glowing. Brand new things. He can have a blazer. He can have a new suit. All of these things, a tie with flashing lights and all these kind of things. And then there's another person who was able for the 18th day in a row, if he ever goes out on anything other than a work outfit, if he goes out for any other kind of an occasion, like, for example, going to church, he's got a pair of dungarees and, depending on the weather, either short or long sleeve shirt that may or may not have been washed. And that's it. And so you got a guy over here, Mr. Stud Muffin, and this guy over here who showed up. If he shows up and gets his volition going and takes in doctrine and starts applying all of these things that the Word of God instructs him to think and then speak about and then execute, then things will begin happening for him. The grace in action concept. So it's all about volition everywhere you go. So that's the verse 2. That's the subordinate clause. He's a beggar in filthy clothes. Now verse 3. And you kowtow, epiblepo. That's a kowtow, third class condition. You kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say, that's epo, in a pleasant voice, quote, you sit here in this place of honor. And you say officiously to the beggar, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. You may remember when we went through this verse many moons ago. I thought I had a main clause, but I don't. Now we have verse 4 in apodosis. Have all of you not, ooh, introduces a rhetorical question demanding a positive answer. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges, Cretaceous, with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Point 5, lack of obedience. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Point 6, noncompliance with a specific and known will of God is noted in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, and that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's John 5:14, noncompliance with a specific and known will of God. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But 7, pride is a basic mental attitude sin, and resultant self-righteousness hinders a lot of prayer. Resultant self-righteousness, Job 35:12-13. He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. Point 8. Many people are so legalistic and self-righteous, their prayers never are heard. And that will halt your prayers in a hurry. And those people must get discouraged. Point 9, lack of compassion or grace orientation will halt your prayers in a hurry, according to Proverbs 21, verse 13. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. 10, if you're guilty of harming domestic tranquility, your prayers cannot be answered. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now I know that 1 Peter 3:7, here in the 21st century, people want to get their scissors and cut that verse out and set fire to it. But I'll read it again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Point 11, this is why Timothy tells the older ladies in the congregation who have lost their husbands not to remarry, but to start praying. They have a lot of ground to make up for lack of domestic tranquility. Now, some of you may have a question about that first sentence. Timothy tells the older ladies in the congregation who have lost their husbands not to remarry, but to start praying. The emphasis there is on the older ladies. There are many passages in Scripture that for various reasons allow a woman, for example, to remarry when their husband leaves them, abandons them, or dies physically. So there are exceptions to that if you do not look closely into what's being communicated here. The older ladies in the congregation is a context there. Point eight, there is a principle of grace in prayer that should be understood, and this is noted in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. There are five subpoints on this one. Number one, prayer is the privilege and extension of grace. You neither earn it nor deserve it nor work for it. It is impossible to approach God in prayer on the basis of human good and human merit. The believer priest approaches God in prayer on the basis of his high priest, Jesus Christ, and the merits of his high priest. This is grace, not your merits, but his merits. The Father is propitiated with the work of Christ, but is not a respecter of persons in case of believers offering prayer. So do not get out on your own, because you will not be able to endure. Therefore, God does not hear my prayers because I am fervent, moral, sincere, religious, self-effacing, or eloquent. God hears my prayers because of the function of the grace apparatus for perception, which is a grace system. The ministry of God the Son is grace. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit is grace. I neither earn nor deserve nor work for that right. Well, I've gone a little bit long, and I had to run through those five points. I'll review them on Sunday morning, and then we'll move on with our study in this particular area of James. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things, this doctrine especially, having to do with prayer. We lift our prayer of gratitude because we can learn from it, especially to be able to use the power of prayer academically and biblically for the power that it presents to each of us under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the confirmation of these things by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.